This is Winfield Bible School 2010. The overall theme is, Forgive me, Lord, for I have sinned. Our speaker for this session is our brother Roger Lewis. The title for his series is Lessons from the Pastoral Epistles. This is fourth class. It's titled The Doctrine Which is According to Godliness, Titus 2, verses 1 to 15. Brother Roger.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good afternoon, my dear brothers and sisters. I understand that my dress standards are probably appropriate and that I'm comporting myself with due regard to those, but that I might be a sinner with regard to the length of the studies. So all I can say in terms of pleading forgiveness is, I'm sorry if you all feel that way about the length of my studies. Which proves that I was here in Brother David's session, does it not? I just thought we'd put up, before we move on, the five sayings from our study yesterday, just to remind ourselves that as we've traversed just briefly some of the themes of the pastoral letters, do you notice how focused they are really on this one great overriding idea? The great title that the apostle was so concerned about is that God is the Saviour of us all, and he sent his Son to do that. The great theme of the faithful sayings is that that offer of salvation so graciously given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ demands only our positive and joyful belief in what God has provided, even the hope of manifesting him in the ages to come. And that coming together of the salvation offer of God and the belief response of those that come to God became, as we saw, as it were, the golden threads that bind the five faithful sayings together. And now, as our chairman has said in our study this afternoon, we're going to look at the matter of the principle of godliness. In fact, we announced it as the doctrine of godliness, because in one of the passages that we have this word or this idea expressed in the book of Timothy, it's called just that, the doctrine which is according to godliness. So the background then, brothers and sisters, to this idea. You see, by the time the apostle came to write these letters, we know, as we've said before, that he was aware, I think, that his death was impending. Now, when a man knows that his time is limited, that there's not a lot of opportunity left to say much, if anything, to those who will follow after him, what would he want to say? What was it that the apostle wanted to say, particularly that he might ensure the spirit of the truth, that it would survive, that it would not be lost in the ecclesias? What one thing did he want to send his two sons forth to guard as a heritage in the ecclesias? And I think the answer is that the apostle knew exactly what he wanted to say, and one word summed up all that he wanted. It was an idea that would become the dominant theme of the pastoral epistles. We might say the dominant word, the key word, but I think also the dominant theme of the epistles themselves. He wanted them to teach the doctrine of Eusebia, the doctrine of godliness. And the interesting thing is that this term that's going to become so crucial in the pastoral letters, well, it's only found in the lips of one other man, and I rather think that the Apostle Paul may have borrowed it from this other brother. Now, if you come to the second epistle of Peter, we have the only other person that will use this particular word, Eusebia. Although when we get to the pastoral epistles, I'm going to broaden that out a little to its associated words. But this precise word, godliness, which is the Greek word Eusebia, is found, apart from Paul's writings, is going to be found in the second epistle of Peter. Now, before I show you that word, because it's only very rare, even in Peter's epistle, I want you just to think about the context of the second epistle of Peter. Now, do you see what it says? Verse 13, 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 13 to 15. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Do you know, when you stop and think about it, Peter only wrote two epistles, but this is the last one. Brothers and sisters, we rather think that he wrote this very shortly before his death. And so Peter was in the same circumstance as Paul. In fact, we believe that Peter died in the madness of Nero's persecution. This was the last thing that he would ever write. In fact, I think he had written this and was dead before Paul would sit down and write his letters. And perhaps as a final salute of affection to Peter, who is now dead, the Apostle Paul shall take just one key word from the Apostle Peter's last writing and weave it into his own last letters to his sons in the faith. And that's the word Eusebia. It's found in the 2nd of Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 when it says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, Eusebia. God's given us all that we need for life and for living of the truth in a godly way, Eusebia. And then again in verses 6 and 7, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness, Eusebia, add brotherly kindness. And so this key word now turns up in the first chapter of this last writing of Peter. And again in the second chapter he will say, in chapter 2 verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly, the Eusebos, those that live by the principle of Eusebia, out of temptation. Those who manifest the spirit of Eusebia are overshadowed by God in all the circumstances of their life, said Peter. Therefore know this, he says. And lastly, in the third chapter, he will say this, as the disaster of AD 70 was about to come upon the Jewish Commonwealth and upon the believers as well, in the tragedy of those days, the 2nd of Peter chapter 3 verse 11 says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, Eusebia? 2nd of Peter chapter 3 verse 11. And so woven into each of the chapters of Peter's last letter will be this little key word, and Paul will now take it up and he will make it the greatest word, I think the dominant word of the pastoral letters. Nowhere else in the writings of Paul will this word ever be seen. Only in the pastorals will he use this word, Eusebia, godliness. Well, in its simplest form, brothers and sisters, Eusebia is an obvious composition of two very simple Greek words, eu, meaning good or right, and sebia, meaning worship. And so Eusebia meant to worship well, to worship right, to worship properly. And Eusebia, godliness, is ultimately that which we do to live our lives before God as an expression of worship and praise to Him. In its simplicity, that's what Eusebia is. It isn't just being devout, it's living a life of manifesting the Father. In fact, it is. It's God manifestation. Perhaps even the best way of describing Eusebia is if you imagine that you take the word godliness and make it godlikeness. You've come very close, I think, to the spirit of Eusebia, to manifest godlikeness, you see. That's what this word means. And now as the apostle comes to these last writings, he bids his two sons, most of all, to preach this as the preeminent doctrine in the ecclesias of God. Because this is it, brothers and sisters. This is the key. This is the framework for everything. To show God-likeness in our thinking, in our language, in our deportment, in our behavior, in our families, in our ecclesias, in our hearts, in our souls. And the Apostle Paul knew that if they could just teach this one idea of manifesting God-likeness, then the truth would survive. And without this notion, the truth would disappear. This is the one crucial doctrine that he needed to know that they had grasped before he died. So he will weave this into the fabric of his writings as the golden thread all the way through the pastoral epistles. I think that same challenge applies today, brothers and sisters, does it not? As humanism makes its latest rush of advance into ecclesial life, and humanistic thinking spreads itself everywhere, even to the hearts and souls and minds of believers. This is the great challenge. Can we think and act according to God-likeness, or will we be swamped by humanistic thinking that surrounds us on every side until in the end ecclesias are judged, governed, managed by human shrewdness and business-like decisions which are bereft of spirit thinking and God-likeness? That's the challenge, isn't it? Even today. So it was in the apostles' time. So here it is then, brothers and sisters. Let's just see that in the epistle. Godliness in the pastoral epistles. The severe constraints upon our time prevent us utterly from exploring this in full and savouring the moment. But at least if we can put up the passages, unable though we are to look at them in detail, we shall have at least begun the journey. So godliness, Eusebia, in the pastorals, is godlikeness, the personal and ecclesial behaviour of those who adorn the doctrine of God in all things. And when we said it's the key word, it really is, brothers and sisters, because here it is. Now, Eusebia is the main word, but there are variant forms, Eusebio, Eusebos, and even a very unusual one, which is Theosebia, which is an amalgam, obviously, of a slightly different word, but it comes from the same base. And that word's going to be found in all the way through the 1st of Timothy, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, 2nd of Timothy, chapter 3, Titus, chapter 1, and chapter 2. Eusebia and its variant forms. Godliness becomes the all-pervading theme of the pastoral epistles. Men and women need to live lives of God manifestation. And just as there are things that we ought to do in the course of living our lives before the Father, so is it not true, brothers and sisters, that the necessary corollary of that always is that there will be other things that we ought not to do in the ecclesia of living God. And so there's also the reverse, the word ungodliness, acebia, ACBs. And so ungodliness is mentioned in each of these epistles once. 1st of Timothy, 2nd of Timothy, Epistle to Titus. We ought not to be ungodly in our thinking and behaviour. That which relates to the ungodliness of fleshly thinking ought to be repudiated by the saints, who ought to turn instead to that godly way of living that the Apostle Paul was so anxious now that his sons in the faith grasped and understood and taught faithfully in the ecclesias of the first century. So where does it all start then, brothers and sisters, this idea of God-likeness manifested in the ecclesia? Well, do you remember there's a famous passage, isn't there? And it's in the 1st of Timothy chapter 3. You'll know this one so well, but it's a beautiful, beautiful thing as the apostle unfolds it. Here's the heart and soul of God manifestation, first seen as an idea, and it's in this marvelous passage in the 1st of Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, when the record says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of Eusebia. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." So here's where it all begins, brothers and sisters. The doctrine of Eusebia begins with this wonderful explanation embedded in the 1st of Timothy chapter 3. It all begins, says Paul, in the living example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because here is the preeminent example of one who thought like God, who acted like God, and who manifested God. If we want to know what this means, if we want to understand Eusebia, says the apostle, let's come to the Lord. In the Lord we will see what godliness is really all about. Now, some of you may know this, but it's an interesting observation nevertheless. It may be clearer in some translations, I'm not sure. But, you know, in the Greek of 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, again, the prose of the apostle suddenly turns into poetry. And so when we get to this section and it says, "Great is the mystery of godliness," he takes a breath and launches now into this famous saying, "God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." There's a cadence and a rhythm to the language of the Greek that suddenly tells us that we're reading lines of poetry. And if it's lines of poetry, then what do you think it probably was? And the answer is, it's probably another hymn. Another one of the hymns of the first century ecclesia. Oh, I love this thought, brothers. I know of at least three of these hymns that I've tracked down. Three of the first century hymns. None of the tunes, mind you, because it's not the music that takes us into the presence of God, is it? Good lesson. It's the words. It's the spiritual thoughts that take us into the presence of the deity, not the music. The music is a servant to the words, but ought never to be the master. We've only got the words of these hymns. But this is a beautiful hymn, a marvelous hymn. And it's bound up in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember, just as with that other hymn that we saw earlier on, you wouldn't be surprised, would you, brothers and sisters, to find that this one, although it seems so simply written, is all thoroughly based upon scriptures. It weaves together the language of many different scriptures in the composition of this hymn. In fact, I think it's a marvelous indication of how the apostolic era wrote their hymns. They took the words and the ideas and the principles of scriptural passages and wove them together into poetry so that when they sang, they felt as if they were singing scriptural words and scriptural ideas. That's how our hymns ought to be, brothers and sisters. That's the heritage of apostolic music that we're guarding, of which things we cannot now speak particularly. So shall we just have a look at that then, just those simple phrases. Firstly, may I just draw your attention to a couple of passages that I think are perhaps the crucial background to this phrase. Now hold your hands in Timothy and come back to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 16 and see if you can see the hymn of Timothy hiding in the Gospel of Mark. I think this is one of the primary documents that was the basis for the writing of the hymn in the pastoral letters. In fact, I think it's distinctly possible that before the end of the Jewish era, that there are most likely two Gospels already in circulation, that of Mark and that of Luke. And I think we've got evidence in the pastoral epistles themselves that the Gospel of Luke was already in circulation at this time. Now, if you've got your hands together holding those two, cradling those two places, excellent. Now, let's have a look at this then, shall we? Because you see what it says, firstly, in Timothy. It says, God was manifest in the flesh. Well, it doesn't mention that, of course, in Mark's Gospel, but it's implicit, isn't it, that this is the story of our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his earthly ministry, Mark 16. He's come to the matter of the resurrection. In fact, we've come to the moment of both the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ in the last chapter. So clearly he must have been manifested in the flesh. But I think we've got almost the rest of the hymn hiding in Mark. Because you see what it says in verse 4 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, "Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." And that wonderful phrase, "he is risen," indicates that the mortal Jesus was gone because he had been justified in the Spirit. It was the Spirit of God that had raised our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And wasn't the resurrection of Christ the vindication of all that the Son had done by the Father? Oh yes, he was justified in the Spirit at the moment, the precise moment of his resurrection. That's what Mark's saying, you see. And then what does him say the next thing? Why, he was seen of angels. Now, you'll know that the word angels in the New Testament means messengers, does it not? Angelos. And the context will tell us whether the messengers ought to be immortal messengers, as in angels, or mortal messengers, as in saints. So what thinkest thou on this occasion, brothers and sisters, in the record of the Gospel of Mark? Who do you think the angels were that saw the Lord? Well, I think Mark tells us. Look at the key word, verse 9. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared. I see that word appeared. That's the same as one of the Greek words for he was seen. He was seen of Mary Magdalene. Verse 12, after that, he was seen in another form unto two of them as they walked. Verse 14, afterward, he was seen with the 11 as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them because of their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him. Ah, he was seen of messengers. Was he not, brothers and sisters? Is the very testimony of the Gospel of Mark. And those messengers that saw him, would they not be the same ones of whom the Gospel record will now say in Mark 16, verse 15, he said unto them, unto those messengers, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And the hymn says, he was seen of angels, and then he was preached unto the Gentiles. And the messengers went forth, brothers and sisters, and they did just that. They preached him, did they not? Exactly as Mark 16 says. And what was the result of that preaching? Well, Timothy says he was believed on in the world. And Mark says, verse 15, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. He was believed on in the world, says Mark 16. And lastly, what does the hymn say? And he was received up into glory. Mark 16 says that after all this had happened and the messengers had gone forth and preached him unto the Gentiles so that he was believed on in all the world, Mark 16 verse 19 says, and so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. He was received up into glory, said the hymn. Same word in the Greek. Oh yes, I think, do you not, brothers and sisters, that Mark 16 was one of the scriptural passages out of which this hymn was composed, don't you think? And here's another one. If you come to the first of... Now, you've got to change hands now. So, 1 Timothy 3 this time on your left hand. Isn't it good that we are so digitally dexterous? Our second hand, known as the right, you need to find the 1 Peter chapter 3. Because I think this is another of the passages that probably form the basis for this hymn concerning God manifestation in the pastoral letter. See now what Peter says. Of course, Peter's written his epistles before Paul writes his. So this letter is already in existence. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh, says the hymn. Put to death in the flesh, says Peter, but quickened by the Spirit, he was justified by the Spirit, says the hymn, just as Peter says. And then the record says in Peter, verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits that were in prison. He was preached unto the Gentiles, says the hymn. And what was the result of that preaching work? Well, we're told that some believed, because some were baptized. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 says, the like figure whereunto baptism doth now also save us. The answer of a good conscience. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And the baptism of the 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 is obviously an indication of those who have believed in all the world the preaching of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the hymn says at the end, our Lord was received up into glory. And the 1st of Peter chapter 3, verse 22 will say, and now our Lord has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So you see, I think there's a scriptural basis. Coming back to Timothy, I think there's a scriptural basis for this hymn, you see, that we have set before us. So let's come back and think about the words of the hymn for a moment. I suppose in a sense I'm labouring this because I think it's sort of like unfolds the whole idea of this concept of God manifestation and the word Eusebia throughout the pastorals. Even though we may not have time to investigate this in full today, brothers and sisters, this will be a helpful thing to have examined this hymn, which is at the very centre of the apostles' teaching on the doctrine of godliness. So this is what he says. Come back to the hymn, 1 of Timothy 3, verse 16. And without controversy, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Oh, did you notice that? You know, we need to read that carefully, because do you notice, brothers and sisters, it doesn't say Christ was manifested in the flesh. It's not Christ that's manifest, it's God. God was manifested. You see, the Son was the express image of the person of the Father, and in our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Saviour came. God was manifested in the flesh in order that he might be God the Saviour in the fulfilment of his objectives with all the earth to fill it with his glory. So God was manifested in the flesh. This was the part of the mystery of godliness. In human flesh, where it ought to have been impossible, God likeness was seen in one as the prototype of all that should follow. And as the record goes on to say, our Lord Jesus Christ, having exhibited obedience to his Father in all things, although laid in the grave but briefly, the record says, as the hymn declares, he was justified in the Spirit. And Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He was vindicated, brothers and sisters, as Almighty God operated by Spirit power and brought him back to life again and vindicated all that had been done through his Son. And then the record says, in the hymn he was indeed seen of angels. Those very apostles and disciples who saw the risen Christ would become his witnesses in all the earth. And those messengers went forth and they turned the world upside down. Doesn't Acts say? They turned the world upside down, which is why it says he was preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world. Why do you think, brothers and sisters, that the hymn bids us to remember that this one was preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in the world? Why would the hymn celebrate that? And the answer is because the whole spirit of these pastoral letters has been, has it not, that God is the Saviour of all men. It says that over and over again, doesn't it? God the Saviour of all men. God is not willing that any should perish. God wishes that all should come to repentance. So of course he must be preached in all the world if that salvation is to go forth. And so it did, brothers and sisters. In the providence of God, he was preached unto the Gentiles and believed on in all the world. As John 3 says, does it not, that our Father so loved the world that he sent forth his Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not be condemned, but should be saved. And lastly, the hymn closes. Of course, realize that, actually, in a sense, the hymn's chronologically wrong, isn't it? Did you notice that? It's chronologically out of sequence. The actual sequence correctly ought to be that God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, and then received up into glory. And then after the ascension, he was preached on in the Gentiles and believed on in the world. But the way the hymn ends, it reverses it, and it finishes with the triumph, the climactic triumph of our Lord ascending into heaven. But brothers and sisters, I think we'd be completely wrong if we thought that the hymn means that that's the end of the story. I think that the phrase at the end of the hymn, that Christ was received up into glory, is not to say that this is merely the ascension of the Lord to the right hand so that his work was finished. No, no, no. This is the beginning of Christ's work, that he might now intercede for us so that as we begin our journey to the kingdom, we might begin to manifest the Father in our lives and our Lord can help us on that journey. That's why he was received up into glory, so that at the right hand of the Father, he can intercede for us as we now ourselves seek to manifest the Father in our lives. And that's what these epistles are all about. This story that begins with God manifested in Christ will only end when Yahweh is manifested in a multitude. And the theme of these epistles under the title of Eusebia, or godliness, is how that multitude might be developed in the ecclesias of God so that the work of God manifestation might be accomplished. So let me just give you a summary then of that hymn. That took quite a while, really, didn't it? Even longer than the speaker expected. Do you remember I said it was all based on Scripture, this hymn? Oh yes, I think it was. We've just looked at a couple of them, you see. But I think in the hymn is the weavings together of so many scriptural threads. That's what made the hymns of that era so delightful to sing, because they evoked biblical responses in the hearts and minds of the singers and caused them to ascend into the presence of the Father in true worship. And I think the lesson of this hymn is, brothers and sisters, that the principle of God manifestation all began with the revelation of the Father in the Son. But by the time Paul has finished writing these epistles, he wants a multitude to follow the Son, to all manifest the spirit of godliness in their lives. Well, we do not have time to certainly look at all of the aspects of godliness in the pastoral epistles. So in the remaining time that we have, perhaps we might just take out one or two of the key ideas and savour them for a moment, bearing in mind that there are others that you will be left to investigate in your own good time. So I'm going to switch that off now, despite the furious scribes were you to be writing those down, but I'm very happy for you to come and see me after the session. So here it is then, the doctrine of godliness at work and the ecclesias of living God. Well, take this one passage by way of illustration. In the first of Timothy chapter 2, the apostle says this: I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all Eusebia, in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. At a previous Bible school, brothers and sisters, last week, I mentioned that part of the heritage of prayer that we have from the apostles, even for our communal prayers, is that there are occasions when we ought to lift up our voice in prayer on a wider basis even than the brotherhood. First our own ecclesia, then those in our own area, then the brotherhood in its expansive breadth, the body of Christ, wheresoever it shall be, those in the preaching fields included. But there is a prayer in the first of Timothy chapter 2 here which actually broadens the thinking of brothers and sisters beyond their own ecclesia, beyond their own brotherhood community, out into the wider world. I exhort, therefore, he says, that first of all, supplications and prayers and intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for those that are in authority. And suddenly we think of a prayer that ecclesias ought to make for the world at large. See, this is the saints taking up their work of intercessorship for the nations as a whole. You know, when I was a little boy, we had a brother in our meeting who always used to pray this prayer. And I didn't like it as a young man. I was concerned. But he used to stand up every time he was the presiding brother and he would pray these words. We pray for the Queen and her counsellors. And I thought, we shouldn't be doing that in the meeting. That's not what the truth's all about, the Queen. Besides, she's an Englishwoman. Mind you, we were Antipodean and under the sovereign monarch of England, so I suppose in that sense it was appropriate. But the Queen, you see, and her counsellors, why would we pray for that? And the answer is because Paul said to. Paul said to pray for those that are in authority. And this brother used to pray this way. We pray for the Queen and her counsellors that they may continue to frame just laws. And what he meant by that was laws that would be just as far as the Christadelphians were concerned, that would enable us to continue to be Christadelphians. And as I've grown older and read the pastoral epistles, I've suddenly realised I think he was absolutely right. Because you see, God is in sovereign control of all the nations, not just the saints. All the nations are under the Father's hand, ultimately. Why, even Canada and America, this is so. Busy angels they must be for such large territories. It's true though, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Angels everywhere doing amazing things, even amidst the nations that we know not of. But Paul bids us to pray for those in authority. Now, what was all this about then? What's the lesson, you think, of godliness in this particular passage? Well, I think this is the lesson. You see, what we're being asked to pray for here, what the whole theme of 1 Timothy 2 verse 2 is, it's about the tranquil life of the believer who lives in the midst of the world at large and must somehow find their way in the middle of all that world to lead a life of godliness. How do we do that? Well, we pray, brothers and sisters, we pray for kings and for those that are in authority. And note this, we don't pray for an easy life. We don't pray that things might be made more prosperous for us. What we pray for is one thing only, that we might be permitted to manifest the Father in our lives, godliness. We pray for those in authority that they will frame laws that will continue us, that will continue to permit us to practice the truth. That's what we pray for. And notice what it says. For kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. So godliness relates to living. Godliness is not a theory, brothers and sisters. It's a practice. Godliness is a way of life, a way of living. And do you notice in verse 2 it says that that life that the saints lead in the middle of a bustling world is a life that ought to be both quiet and peaceable. You know, the word quiet here relates to the idea of tranquility from without. And the word peaceable relates to the idea of tranquility from within. And what we're being told is that whatever's happening on the outside, whatever's happening on the inside, that the saints ought to be able to journey through all of that and find and know tranquility. In fact, only the saints know that. The reason why, brothers and sisters, that only the saints understand that tranquility of spirit in the midst of all the bustle of life is because we see the present life as leading to a better life to come. In fact, we see the present life as a preparation for a better life to come. And so we cope with things better than other people. Is it not true, brothers and sisters? How many saints, what saint has not been exempt from, I've misphrased that, haven't I? What saint has been exempt from the normal trials of life? Occupational worries, family worries, health concerns, financial difficulties, tax returns? We all suffer from things in life that come upon us. But the marvellous thing about the saints is we think that all of this is but preparation for a better time to come. And so we have a tranquility of spirit that those in the world don't know. We cope with things better, even though they come upon us just the same. And we live our lives with thankful gratitude for the providence of God that overrules all of our circumstances. Whatever happens, we seek to reflect Yahweh. And because we do that, brothers and sisters, we know, as Philippians says so beautifully, we know the peace of God that passes all understanding. Only the saints know that peace, brothers and sisters. It's one of the blessings that belongs to being in the truth, you see. So here it is. Godliness is the sense of learning to live in tranquility amidst an evil world. That's what we've got to find in the circumstances of our life. Well, here's another one in the 1st of Timothy chapter 4. We've already seen this one before, so perhaps we can spend not quite so much time on this one today, but in the 1st of Timothy 4, perhaps reading from verse 7 as it says, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So you see, what Paul is really talking about in this chapter is the determined exercise of godly behavior, that perseverance in spiritual thinking and conduct so as to excel just like an athlete does. And what he's really saying is, like an athlete, if we're really serious, we've got to train in godliness, you see. It's a matter of training. And learning to think and act like God will demand all of our energies and all of our passions and all of our commitments. Just like an athlete striving, says the apostle, we've got to exercise ourselves in these things. But the marvelous thing about the truth, when we do that, brothers and sisters, with passion and fervency, when we really commit our lives and make the truth the number one priority in our lives, somehow it gives, even to our life today, a focus and a meaning and a poise that people in the world have got no idea how we have that, how we possess that, how we can do that. And the reason is because we're focused, funnily enough, not on the present life at all, but on the promise of the life to come and fulfilling God's principles. And when problems come upon us, we of all people who sometimes, like everyone else, say, why, oh why, and why me, and why this, and why now? Actually, we know why, because we're preparing for the kingdom. We're in pursuit of godliness, and we understand why the Father's shaping us, fitting us, so that we can find an abundant entrance into his kingdom. And we know that it demands effort, but we rejoice to do that, brothers and sisters, because that's the price we pay gladly to follow our Lord. Did not our Lord agonize even unto blood? Why should we not follow him? So the apostle says, godliness is the determined exercise and pursuit of spirituality so as to excel. Let's not be half-hearted about the truth. Especially to young people, I love to say, look, if you're going to be serious about the truth, grasp it with both hands. You cannot manifest God and be half-hearted, brothers and sisters. It's all or nothing. It's absolutely all or nothing. So take it all. And find it all, and taste it all, and follow our Lord. It demands our efforts, but it brings the promise of the life which is to come. Well, what about this one in 1 Timothy chapter 6 then? The 1 Timothy chapter 6 says in the third verse, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Just a digression. I wonder whether what verse 3 indicates when it says that they consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder whether even that phrase in the pastoral letters tells us that there was a gospel circulating, the words of Christ, the wholesome words of Christ, already in circulation, you see. If any man consent not to these, he's proud and knows nothing. And so he says, these that are like that, verse 5, they have the perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world. It is certain that we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. And so godliness is seen in that contented spirit of the believer who's thankful for sufficiency to enable continued worship in his life, and for that same sufficiency that will help him to avoid the excesses of materialism. He isn't in the truth for gain. Yeah, this is where the Christian churches have got it wrong. The Christian churches say, if you worship God, he can enlarge your material prosperity. You can be wealthy now if you read the Bible. God gives all to you, even in this present life. And so they seek for gain. And yet the apostle says godliness has got nothing to do with material gain. Never has it. It's about a gain that will be a reward that we will receive in the kingdom age, although it brings its own unexpected benefits today, nevertheless. In fact, didn't a famous man once say, an apostle whose name shall remain nameless, but you might guess from the words, when he once said this, I love these words, isn't this the spirit of 1 Timothy chapter 6? I know both how to abase, how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Ooh, who wrote those words, brothers and sisters? That's the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Philippians chapter 4. I've learnt the secret, he says. I've learnt the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. I can do all things through Christ. In other words, what the Apostle said is that whatever came upon him, his circumstances, whether good or bad, were from the Lord. He believed that. He really believed that. That they were from the Lord. That's the first of that's Philippians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, by the way, if you wanted the cross reference. I think that's the secret of 1 Timothy 6 here, you see. It is, well, shall I just put it up? Godliness is the state of contentment that exists beyond our material condition. We live in such a materialistic world, brothers and sisters, do we not? We get caught up in the rush and bustle of life every day just to keep alive, just to keep afloat, or just to do a little better, a little more, a little extra. But godliness isn't about the little extra, it's about finding the time to manifest the Father and to be content with whatever we have. It's a state of mind that we have independent of our present material circumstances. And here's another one in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 3. In the 2nd of Timothy chapter 3, I think if we hasten, brothers and sisters, I might even surprise the committee and sit down on time. Now it says in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 3, and I love this one as well, verse 10, but thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly, Eusebos, all that will live by the power of Eusebia in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, do you notice that's the key word, actually? Persecutions, verse 11, at the start of the verse. About two-thirds down, what persecutions I endured. And at the end of verse 12, all those shall suffer persecution. That's the key idea here. Suffering persecution, you see. And he says in verse 10, thou hast fully known, or as the margin says, thou hast been a diligent follower of all those things that have happened in my life. I live according to Eusebia, says Paul, but I've also suffered persecution, but I've learned how to cope with that because of the spirit of godliness in my life. Now, hold your hand in Timothy. You've probably got this cross-reference either in your own margin handwritten or in your marginal references, but come back just for a moment to Acts chapter 14, because, you know, to me, this is one of these amazing moments that must have happened in the life of a young man that might have forever changed him. Perhaps this was the moment. I rather think it could have been. You see, when Paul says, in writing this letter to Timothy, young Timothy of all men, and says, thou, Timothy, hast closely studied my doctrine, What persecutions I endured at Lystra. Do you remember the circumstances? It says in Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. He's at Lystra right then and there. And verse 19 says, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who having persuaded the people and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up. It was like a dead man come back to life. They were about to bury him, brothers and sisters, and all of a sudden a dead man stood up. And you see where he walked? He didn't walk away. He didn't walk away from the city that he'd just been stoned in. He walked straight back in. What an astonishing spirit. Back into Lystra. Ah, but guess who lives in Lystra, brothers and sisters? A young man called Timotheus. He'll be introduced to us just two chapters later on in Acts chapter 16, a young man called Timothy, and he walked smack back into Lystra, and this is what he did, verse 22. He confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in the faith that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Oh, can you just imagine the exhortation in Lystra that day with young Timothy looking on? As the smashed body of the Apostle Paul, blood running down his face, wounds and bruises on his arms, exhorting those of Lystra that through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom. Timothy would never forget that lesson that day, would he, brothers and sisters? And when Paul says in the 2 Timothy chapter 3, thou, Timothy, hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, the persecutions that I've endured at Iconium, at Antioch, and Timothy, remember at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me, he says. Yea, and all that will live according to godliness shall suffer such things. So what's godliness, brothers and sisters, in the mouth of this amazing man? Godliness is the secret of faithful endurance that is resolute despite persecution. There's something magnificent about those who strive to manifest God in their lives. It's like some gigantic spirit that moves them. They become towering, unstoppable champions in the work of Almighty God, because it's not their glory, not their purpose that they seek, but His. And somehow they transcend all things that come upon them. And one last one. I think we just have time, brothers and sisters, almost just enough time, especially if we sing the hymn quickly at the end. In Titus chapter 2, we're told this. Titus chapter 2, the last one that we shall look at today. And let's just see how that story finishes. Titus 2, we've already read these words, but how lovely they are. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying asebia, ungodliness, and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and eusebos, according to eusebia, in this present world. And that word denying in verse 12 actually means in the Greek having once and for all put away, having absolutely renounced the past. You see, what godliness means in our lives, brothers and sisters, is that finally what we do is we turn our back absolutely and utterly on everything that's been our old way of life, our old friends, our old habits, our old books, our old music, our old thinking, our old character. We resolutely turn our back on that and say that was all left in the waters of baptism. We're walking forth now to manifest the Father. We've renounced it all, but we've renounced it that we might instead positively live according to the spirit of godliness in this present world. And so what Paul is saying in Titus, brothers and sisters, is that mystery of godliness that first began in our beloved Lord Jesus Christ as the manifestation of his Father must now finally be seen in a whole multitude of those all marching on the same journey, all seeking to reflect the honour of their Father, and looking for this, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious epiphany, the shining forth of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. A peculiar people. I love that, brothers and sisters. You know what we're being told there with that unusual phrase, a peculiar people? We're being told that the purpose of salvation is that God might take us all and make us his private possession. The private possession of the Father, brothers and sisters. Imagine the privilege of that. That we're all called to become that. The private possession of our God, because we'll all be counted as his children. So godliness, brothers and sisters, at the end, is the spirit of renouncing the past and making commitment to the future. Well, he's poured all his passion into these letters thus far, brothers and sisters. Has he not convinced these two sons in the faith? There remains but one thing for the apostle to do, which I think would finally inspire these boys to go forth and be his true sons. One last thing he needed to say. And that last message, God willing, is our study for tomorrow.